Good morning, everyone, by the way. Welcome to services here. And for the first message, I want to talk about the time of year. It's that time of year, and you all know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, well, we'll talk about it some more. It's that time of year when we start thinking about what's in the fridge, right? You've probably already started thinking about it. If you see frozen pizzas on sale at the grocery store, normally you might snap up a whole bunch of them, but now you think, how many can I eat between now and the days of unleavened bread? And you don't want to buy any more than you can eat, right? So we all hate throwing that stuff away. So this is the time of year when we start gobbling up all the cookies that are stored away and all the cookie dough that we bought for the school functions and all that stuff, because it's days of unleavened bread and the Passover coming up. And of course, these are things that we do each year as a way of remembering the first steps in God's plan. And as Jesus said to the disciples at the last Passover and says to us, it's a time to do this in remembrance of me, to do these things in remembrance, first of all, of what he has done for us, and then of the steps in God's plan of salvation. So we begin the year, we begin once again walking through the steps of God's plan of salvation. Keeps it in our mind, keeps us on track, thinking about the things that are the most important. When we think of, when we remember, if we're thinking of bringing things to remembrance and thinking of first things at the Passover, one of the things that comes to my mind this year is what I consider the very first step, and that is repentance. Repentance, which is the dawning of faith, the first glimmers, the first change in your mind when you start thinking, and then changing your life. The dawning of faith, coming of baptism, the remission of sins, and all these things follow, but they all kick off with repentance. These first steps in God's plan are wonderful, good to think on every year. His plan to bring many sons to glory, to bring humanity, to bring you into his family, and for a place for you to be in God's kingdom. Well, today we're going to look at that very first step, as I mentioned, repentance, the very first step that every person must take in their walk with God. And my wife said I need to have points, so I'm going to try and throw a few points in there, but I'm not really a points kind of guy. But what I'll do is I'll give you the outline of what I'm going to talk about. We're going to take a look at the message of repentance as part of the commission of the church, that the church has a commission to preach repentance. A brief look at what repentance is, what Jesus taught about repentance, and then who is the message of repentance for. To start off, let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1. I think a great place to start talking about repentance is to take a look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, he's an interesting character. Quite literally, a man on a mission from God, if you will. A mission from God. Well, let's take a look at what his mission was. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 17, speaking here of John, and he, that being John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's turn now, probably just a page over in your Bible, Luke 1, verse 76, for a little bit more flesh on the bones with regard to the mission of John the Baptist. Luke 1, 76, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And you, my child, and this is Zechariah, who's John's dad, and right here, he's kind of sort of prophesying. The Holy Spirit's kind of taking him over, and he's prophesying about what his son's going to do. And he says, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the paths of peace. And that child grew and became strong in spirit, and he, that's John, lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, let's turn over to chapter 3. John starts his ministry. We've heard about his mission, what he's been asked to do, what he's been told to do, what his purpose is. Let's take a look at how he goes about it. Let's take a look first in Luke 3 at verses 4 through 6. And this is Luke writing about John. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, of a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Of course, John comes in the spirit of the prophets of old, the same spirit that was talked about in Isaiah, but looking forward to John. Now, we talked about John's mission, but how did he go about doing this, about preparing the way, and about preparing a people for the coming of the King, Jesus? Well, let's take a look. Let's back up a little bit from where we were, and we'll see in verse 2 in chapter 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drop down to verse 7. So he was preaching repentance. Let's take a look at how he did that. In verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, what does he mean by that? "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. And the axe is already to fall at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "Well, what should we do then?" said the crowd. "Well, what are you talking about? What do you want? And John answered them, "The man with two tunics should share with the man who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Well, John answered, he said, "Don't collect any more than you're required to." Soldiers came and asked him, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." So this message of baptism had it was a very high-minded message, repent for the remission of sins, but it also had a very practical angle, and people came to him and said, "Okay, you've talked about repentance. What do I do now? If I've changed my mind, I want to do something, what should I do?" Well, he gave him very practical instruction. So repentance is the beginning, but real repentance, of course, leads to real change. So preparing a people, preaching a message of repentance, should lead to change. If we skip over a page in Luke and take a look at chapter 4, in verse 18, we see that John has gone out, he's preached this message, he's told people the King is coming, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, at some point, he's going to show up, he's going to kick in, and he's going to start his own ministry. Well, we see that announced and initiated in Luke 4, and Jesus is in the synagogue, he's visiting, and he has the opportunity to read from the scriptures to the congregation. And this is what he reads in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So, Jesus begins his ministry. He goes around the countryside. I think, for the most part, maybe the young, not so much, but we know kind of the overview of Jesus' ministry, what he was about, what he did. But he went around the countryside, casting out demons. And he did this, of course, to demonstrate his superior authority over the current ruler of the world, Satan. He went healing the sick, which, of course, was a tremendous demonstration of his power and authority, but his power over the physical creation. He fed the hungry. Fed 5,000 people at one point. That showed him as the great provider. Of course, he was the rock that was with Israel in the desert, who gave them bread and gave them water. He was doing all these things to show people who he really was. He preached a message of comfort to the poor, forgiveness and inclusion to the outcast and the sinners. And what was the reaction? Well, people loved it. People loved this. I mean, some people, I think, they just loved the show. They liked seeing miracles. Some people, it was good to have someone include them in a plan with hope. If you were a sinner or an outcast in society, to have some guy like this come along and say, "No, there's a hope for you, and I want to talk to you about it." That would be good stuff. People were excited about that. They liked that. It didn't always translate into effective change in their lives, but people liked hearing it. Everybody likes hearing a good message of hope. You like hearing that your sins are forgiven, right? It's nice. You like hearing that there's a hope for you. Now, when it gets down to changing your life, that can be a little bit harder, right? A little trickier. But if you've truly repented, that's definitely what's going to happen. Well, people loved it. People started following him around. And in fact, by the time he was ready for his final journey to Jerusalem, there were huge crowds following him around. In fact, I believe the scriptures say that there were tens of thousands of people who would come to hear him. Tens of thousands of people. Well, obviously, a lot of people were just there to see a show, to hear what was going on, curiosity. But some people were definitely interested, and some people were hearing what he said, and some people were repenting. Let's turn to Luke 5, verse 32, and we'll take a look. Now, not only did Jesus preach about all these good things, you can be healed, you can be fed, come to me, I will feed you, I forgive you, you have hope, but he also had a message for people that involved something serious. Well, not that the other things aren't serious, I misspoke. Something that was going to be a little tougher to do, let's say that. In Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus was talking to one of the Pharisees, and they were questioning about his approach, and he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So I wanted to look at that verse because it shows that Jesus was not just going around the countryside telling people, "Don't worry, everything's going to be great, it's going to be groovy, you're going to be forgiven for your sins, oh, everything's good, it's cool." No, he had all that to say, that God had a message of hope for people, but he also was talking to people about repentance, the fact that they needed to make changes in their lives. Now, if we look over at Luke 10, I've alluded to it earlier, but there's a time when, and it happens fairly early in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, okay, now it's time to go to Jerusalem. And that turn of events takes place in Luke, in chapter 10, verse 13. Picked the wrong scripture. Chapter 10, verse 1. Did it again. Luke 9, verse 51. That's why I'm glad I brought my Bible up here. Someone told me I should print all the scriptures out. I went through all these, and I thought I had them right. Luke 9, verse 51. "And as the time approached for him to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a village to get things ready for his coming." Now let's drop down to Luke 10. "And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves.'" So, when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, what did he do? Well, he did the same thing that had been done with John. A messenger is sent out ahead saying, "Whoa, the king is coming. The king is coming." Now, part of that message is just to say, okay, the kingdom of God is coming, of course, in the person of the king himself, which is Jesus. But there's also an expectation there. And let's just drop down to verse 13. And in verse 13, we see what was Jesus expecting to happen. In verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So when these messengers go out, when the messengers say the king is coming, the kingdom is coming, the message also includes, because the king is coming, get ready. And the way to get ready is to repent, to repent. A message of repentance is, of course, part of the proclamation of the good news. They're together. They go hand in glove. Proclaiming the coming kingdom of God goes hand in glove with a message of repentance. Let's take a look at Luke 12, verse 35. And that message, of course, in a nutshell, as I said, was the king is coming, so repent and make yourselves ready. And in Luke 12, verse 35, we see that basic concept, and Jesus is bringing it out to the disciples. And he said, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come out and wait on them." So, repentance is about making yourself ready. Jesus is the king, and like a king, Messengers and heralds are sent out in advance of his arrival so that people will be prepared to receive him. Think of a king. We don't have a lot of kings in our society nowadays, but, you know, you've got images in your mind, of course, of people going out with trumpets. You know, the king is coming. Well, that's how a king expects to be preceded. Messengers and heralds are sent out in advance to receive him so that the people who he's coming to see are prepared to greet him appropriately. And that job that began with John has been passed on to the church. John started it. Jesus started to teach his disciples that this is what they were going to do. And that commission is passed on to the church to proclaim the coming of the king so that people may prepare themselves for his coming. Let's take a look at Luke 24. Zip to the back of the book. Luke 24 and in verse 46 and 47. This is a parallel to the commission statement of the church, or to the church in Matthew. But in Luke, it's stated a little differently. In verse 46 and 47, he told them, that being Jesus, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So we see that commission handed off to the church to go forth to proclaim the coming king, the coming kingdom, and repentance. Make yourselves ready. Let's turn to Acts 2, verse 38, and see some examples of how the church took that commission, started to work with it. In Acts 2, verse 38, the first church sermon, if you will, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Let's turn to Acts 3, 19. This is another sermon, Peter. "Repent then and turn to God. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the King." Let's zip over to Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18, we see that that message was not just for the Jew, not just for a small group of people, but it was for everybody. "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" What about Paul? Whenever you talk about something, you have to make sure that Paul's on board. Because people often use Paul as saying, yeah, that's all right, but what about Paul? Paul didn't do that. Well, Paul did. Paul preached a message of repentance. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." And here he's speaking to people in Greece, in Athens. These are Gentile people. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And of course, if repentance is real, there is an expectation that it will lead to a change in behavior, conversion, the old into the new, the old man, the old woman into the new. But they're not necessarily the same thing. You might say, you know, kind of like James might say, well, you show your repentance through your deeds. You show that you've repented by what you do. You wouldn't know that someone repented unless they start changing their lives. So they're very closely linked, like faith and works. Let's take a look at a few interesting scriptures that talk about what repentance is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, as far as repentance being a change of mind and an attitude. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Paul writes here, and I'm just going to sort of pluck this out, not talk about the context, but he says, "Those who oppose him," that being the teacher of righteousness, "those who oppose him, he must gently instruct," what? "In the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Interesting. Repentance leads to acceptance of the truth. And in many ways, you know, that's where it all begins. Can you, I mean, we're, you know, at the Passover, we're thinking about first things. We're kind of remembering the beginning steps in God's plan. Can you remember when you came to that realization that, wow, I need to accept the truth? I've been living this way. There's a different way. Well, that acceptance of truth is very important. It's different from the acts of righteousness. Think about it this way. God's goal is for you to get to accept reality, to accept reality. Imagine you're teaching your kids. I say, well, you need to accept this basic truth, the theory of gravity. Well, but Dad, I don't want to accept the theory of gravity. I know I can jump off the roof of the house and I can fly. I've seen it on TV. I don't accept the theory of gravity. You know, why should I? Well, son, no, really, it's in your best interest. You really need to accept the basic, fundamental reality of the universe, which is that gravity exists. Well, no, Dad, I don't want to do that. Well, and in many ways, that's kind of the conversation that we have with God in the early parts of our life before we repent. God is the ultimate reality of the universe. He just wants you to accept it. Accept it. Come to grips with the theory of gravity. Come to grips with the reality of the universe. If you think about what the universe is, God created it. Well, how do you think he created it? It's an expression of who and what he is. Everything in the universe reflects God. And he wants you, this will sound a little cosmic, I'm sure, but he wants you to be in tune with the universe. And the only way you can be in tune with the universe is to be in tune with the one who made it. Because he made it as a reflection of his personality and his character. And if you're not in tune with God's personality and character, you're not in tune with the universe. You're out of step. And he wants you to be in tune with the universe. I know it's a little cosmic, but that's what he wants for you. And you know, one of the things, love. God says, God is love. I am love. I'm all about love. Well, I don't accept that. I think that there's another way. Survival of the fittest sounds pretty interesting to me. Let's do that. You know, we'll just claw and scratch at each other, and whoever ends up at the top of the pile wins. Right? I like that. No, you don't understand, kids. That's not the reality of the universe. That's something you guys cooked up. That's not the way it works. I made the universe. I know how it works. It's based on love. Okay, an acceptance of the truth. Let's take a look at Romans 2, verse 4. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul, again, writing here, he asks a rhetorical question. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Reading on, it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So here I think we see that an unrepentant heart is a hard heart. A hard heart. And I think people have to harden their hearts and sear their conscience to avoid the reality of the universe. That's why I thought this was worth talking about at this point. Who's the most famous historical person in Scripture known for hardness of heart? That'd be the Pharaoh. And in Exodus 5, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. And one of those things that we remember at this time of year is, of course, the Exodus, but that's not my main point. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says to Moses, let me get there. He says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. That's the spirit of a hardened heart, a hardened heart. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, reading in verse 3 here, first of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. These are people that don't accept the reality of the universe, people with hardened hearts. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ah! Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Okay, now read this in verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth were reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. A hardening of the heart is what you have to harden your heart in order to shut God out. And that's what you do. I mean, I remember very well before I was called into the knowledge of the truth, before I repented, when I, you know, as part of my remembrance of first things, I was going through a process of hardening my heart. I didn't want the world to be the way God described it, because I had stuff I wanted to do, and I wanted to do it my way, with issues of morality, how I lived my life, what I did with my money. I didn't want it to be the way God said it was, and I knew I was doing it. I'm very conscious. I was hardening my heart. I'd have that sort of sense in the back of my spidey sense would go off, and something's not right. I would shut it down. And I think when people look at the world and say, there is no God, all this just is. It just happened. There's no purpose, no reason for it. That's a hardening of the heart, as Peter talks about right here. God is patient, but he wants people to repent and accept the basic truth of the universe. What did Jesus teach about repentance? Let's take a look at that. Oh, sorry, back up. Just to recap. So, we've looked at repentance. And by repentance, we mean that we accept God is who he says he is, that he is our creator, that we are beings that he's created, and that what he's telling us is true, and that we need to act on it, which is very easy to do, easy to say, but harder to do. What did Jesus teach about repentance? Let's take a look at that. Well, we'd already looked at Luke 5, verse 32. We saw that Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance, to change their evil ways, if you will. So there's a very obvious outreach to people who are just plain lawbreakers, i.e. sinners, prostitutes, extortioners, other bad people. And there was an outreach to them. He wanted to talk to them about a change in their life. And he tells them what? He tells them, well, their sins are forgiven or could be forgiven. Then he instructs them to clean up their act and go and sin no more. These are fruits of repentance. And with regard to acts worthy of repentance, he regularly pointed people to the written word of God as a guide in such matters. Let's go back to the book of Luke in chapter 10. Take a look at some of the ways that Jesus taught. And in Luke 10, starting in verse 25, someone approached Jesus and said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, what does he say? Well, he turns to him and says, What's written in the law? And how do you read it? So the man answers, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And he answered him, Yeah, you're right. That's it. The word of God. Good on you. Let's take a look at, actually that same question is the question, if you think of the rich young ruler in verse 18, a little more elaboration on the law there in Luke 18, verse 18. A person comes to him with the same question and says, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So do you know who you're talking to? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. The man says, Well, I've done all that. I'm looking for something more. But my point here is to say, well, when people ask Jesus, okay, well, you know, where do I go for a guide? Go to the written word of God. This is what Jesus taught people. Let's zip back to Luke 11, verse 28. And this is a great section here. If we were to start in verse 14, which we will not for sake of time, the setting here is people are Jesus is casting out demons, as I said, to show his authority. And people are questioning that, saying, aha, well, you're casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, you're nuts. I'm casting out Satan because I'm stronger. I have superior authority. And then a woman in the crowd, and that would be in verse 27, a woman in the crowd calls out and says, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he says, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Go to the word of God. That's what Jesus told people. Repent, change your evil ways. Here's the guide. Follow it. And it's interesting because, you know, there, with that whole issue about how is he casting out demons, his whole point was, I am who I say I am. I am the king. So there was also, in Jesus' teaching, an obvious reproach and a call to repentance or change of attitude for those who consider themselves to be diligently keeping God's laws. And we can find that right in the same section here in Luke 11, verse 37. And here he's invited to dinner. He's there at a Pharisee's home. And when Jesus, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. And he went in, Jesus went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then the Lord said to him, Now, you, Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor. Have a heart. Practice love, and everything will be clean for you. Everything will be clean, inside and out. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Yes, obey the rules. Yes, follow the rules. Yes, come to services on the right day. Yes, keep the holy days. Yes, tithe. But don't neglect justice and love. Because those are the fundamental realities of the universe. And you need to learn about them. In a sense, this guy already knew the word of God. And he was saying, let's notch it up a level. Repentance goes to a new level. You have to repent of your attitude. You're following the rules. Now let's talk about your motive. Let's take a look at Revelation verse 2. Because in the teaching of Jesus, there is also a call of repentance that goes out even to the church. People who have already repented, but as we noted earlier, sometimes there's a time to notch things up a level. All right, we're following the rules. Good, you've got that down. All right, let's take repentance to the next level. Well, what does Jesus say to the churches? In Revelation 2, this is a message of the Jesus who has been resurrected, whose face shines like the sun. And he calls out to the churches, and he has a message for them. In Revelation 2, verse 5, he speaks to the church of Ephesus. And what does he say to them? And these are all things that we could and maybe should think about at this time. Maybe we're at that level where we can think about some of this stuff during these days when we think of first things, when we examine our lives at this time during our lead up to the Passover. This is what he says to the churches. He says to Ephesus in verse 5, you've forgotten your first love. So what are you going to do about it? What does he say? Repent. You've forgotten your first love. Repent. Drop down and take a look at what Jesus says to Pergamum in verse 14 and 15. I'll just summarize it here. He says, you guys are letting false doctrine and idolatry sneak into the church. Repent. Get back to basics. Think about where we're coming from, the fundamental reality of the universe. Think about why you're doing what you're doing and repent. To Thyatira in verse 21, he says, you guys are letting sexual immorality sneak into the church. I think, you know, that's a message that definitely is something we need to be aware of because we live in such a sex-soaked society. It's all around us. And it'd be very easy to just let down a little bit and let that kind of thing sneak into the church. And it has in the past. And, it can happen at any time. To Sardis, he says, you guys, you have forgotten so much of the truth. You've let it slip away. And you can reread these over on your own. But he says to them, repent. Repent and work to regain it. Get back to where you were before. Finally, to Laodicea, he says, you guys, you're putting your confidence in your bank account, in your cash, not in me. And what does he say? He says, repent. I think all these calls to repentance are something that, I know I can think about them. And they're obviously something directed towards the church. And it's something that we can think about in our own personal lives. And everybody wants to be Philadelphia. They didn't get told to repent. But there's a lot in there, I think, for the church at all times. And we need to think about where we are, where we're at. Have some of these things happened in our lives and the way to deal with it. Get back to basics. Think of the first things. Change. Let's just wrap up by taking a look at the final stages of Jesus' ministry on earth. His arrival in Jerusalem. And we'll just jog over to Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus is getting ready to enter the city. And after he'd said what he had to say about, he had given a parable, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage, that's one of the suburbs in Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead and enter it, and you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just like he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if they kept quiet, the very stones would cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known that this day would come and would bring you, that could bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. When Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, arrives at Jerusalem in the holy city, he's not greeted, of course, with the respect that's due to him and the dignity that was befitting who he was. He was not greeted at the city gates by the mayor or the civic leaders, even though messengers and heralds had been sent out in advance to tell them what was coming. They'd been warned, notified, cautioned. They'd even seen plenty of proof that he was who he said he was. But their hearts remained hard. What did they say? We don't recognize this guy. No way. There was, however, a small group of disciples that we saw there. A small group of disciples who had accepted that Jesus was who he said he was and acted upon it. A small group of people who would form the beginning of God's church. A church that was commissioned to proclaim the coming kingdom of God, and with it a call to prepare through repentance and forgiveness of sins. The king is coming. Make yourselves ready. What will meet Jesus when he comes in power and glory as the King of Kings on that great and terrible day, his second coming? Well, on one hand, he's going to find hostility, just like he did the first time. Armies of hardened hearts gathered for a futile battle with him in the Valley of Decision. But on the other hand, he will find a people who have heeded the warning, people who have repented, people who have prepared for the coming of the king, people who are ready to listen, ready to follow his lead, people like you, people who are willing to take that first step in God's plan of salvation, that plan that we are going to picture and walk through and bring into remembrance this coming Passover. Be there.